Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. As David mentioned a minute ago, we're going to be starting back in a new sermon series. And I say starting back because we've been in this sermon series now for about 3 years, and we've got about three or four more years to go. You see, back in November of 19, wow, it hasn't been that long. November of 2021, we started looking at the Gospel of Luke, and we spent about 6 weeks walking through those first couple of chapters leading up to Christmas and the birth of Christ and everything that surrounded it. And then in January, we kept going in Luke and looked at the preparation for Christ's ministry. And that was only a very short series, three sermons to cover that section of the study. But then the following January, we came back to Luke again in 2022, and we spent 13 weeks looking at the starting point for Christ's ministry. And then last year, in April of 23, we looked for 12 weeks at the person and the power of Jesus Christ. And so now we have come to this place where we're going to start talking about the mission and the teaching of Jesus Christ. We have made it all the way to Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And we'll be reading from there in just a moment if you want to make your way there. But this section of teachings about the mission and the teaching of Christ actually covers from chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 19. And so we're not going to be able to cover all of that in the next 11 weeks that I have planned for this series this year. So this is part one. Part two is going to come sometime next year, and part three will be the following year in 2026. And Lord willing, we will finish the book of Luke in 2027 with 15 more sermons there. So if you were adding up all the sermons, we're going to end up with over 80 weeks that we're in the Gospel of Luke. But you know, that's not too bad when you consider it is the longest book in the New Testament. Did you know that? That Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. It doesn't have the most number of chapters, but it does have the most number of words by a long shot. It is much longer than both Acts and the Gospel of Matthew. And so we're spending time in this book, and I, you know, am trying to keep you from getting bored with coming back. We're in Luke again, you know, for 2 years. I hear about pastors that do this, and God bless them, but my ADHD will not allow me to stay in the same book for 2 years in a row. Some of you don't understand that, but that's okay. So starting a new series, or a new old series, we have come to a place where we have a new recharge book available. And if you don't have one of these and you would like a copy of this, our ushers, Brother L, has some, and he can, if you'll raise your hand, he can get it to you. But basically what this book is, if you don't know what it is, it is designed to be your companion through this study in the Gospel of Luke. Each of these weeks that we have, it's weeks 1 through 11, and each week has two pages of notes for each Sunday sermon, then a page for notes and prayer needs from your community group. And I hope that if you are not involved in a community group, you might consider getting involved in that. Anybody else need one? Raise your hand. They're looking for you. And then there's a soap journal passage where you're reading a related passage to what we're studying this morning. Or if there isn't a parallel passage, then reading the same passage and soaping on it. And then a couple of days of follow-up studies. And so this is going to allow you to take what we talk about this morning and carry that on into the rest of the week and prepare you for a deeper discussion in your community group. So I hope that you will pick up a copy of this book today. If we run out, it's because we ran out of paper and we only made 70 copies. And so if we don't have enough, Brother David and I have ordered more paper and we'll get some more printed this week. So come back next week and we'll get you one then if we need it. Well, when we last looked at the Gospel of Luke in July last year, as I mentioned earlier, we ended our study in the middle of the ninth chapter, or actually a little bit toward the end, but it wasn't at the end of the chapter. Now, anyone who knows me at all will know that I always want to consider a biblical text within its literary context. So why in the world would I stop at verse 50 when there were 12 verses left in the chapter? Well, in Luke 9:51, this gospel account that Luke wrote makes an obvious turn in its focus and in Jesus' destination. Verse 51 tells us, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is not just a trip to Jerusalem. This is the trip to Jerusalem. We noted in a message last July that it's at this point in Luke's gospel account that Jesus is starting to focus his attention on the reason he came, and that was his death, that he would die on the cross. At this point in time in the gospel, Jesus has been walking with his followers for over 2.5 years. And so if we were to compare the events in Luke chapter 9 to a Jewish calendar, what we would discover is that all of these things happened around September of October that particular year. And Jesus then entered the city of Jerusalem in March or April of the following year. So what that means is that we have over 15 chapters of material in the Gospel of Luke that is going to cover about 7 to 8 months of Jesus' ministry. Everything that we've covered so far has been somewhere around the 32 and a half to 33 years of his life. And now we're going to get into a lot of the details of Jesus' mission and Jesus' teaching that he came here. So the enormous amount of information in this section, which I'm calling the mission and teaching of Christ, is the reason that we're dividing it into three parts. So in our text today, I mentioned a moment ago that, you know, verse 51 says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. What does that mean? Well, it was an expression that they used to indicate that someone was resolved that they were going to do something. He set his face. He made a decision. He resolved in his heart. He decided that this was the time to start working his way toward Jerusalem. Jesus knew that his purpose in coming to earth would be fulfilled through his death on the cross. So he was resolved to make that happen. In Luke 9, verse 22, Jesus makes it eminently clear to his disciples that his plan was to die and be raised from the dead. And he reiterates that point in chapter 9, verses 44 and 45. But his disciples weren't getting it. They did not understand what he was saying, and they were too afraid, the Bible says, to ask him what he meant. And so Jesus is telling them, I'm going to be delivered over to the hands of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and crucified by the Romans, and then I am going to die and be raised 3 days later. He said that twice, and so that brings us now to where we find our series beginning today in Luke 9, verse 51. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to read along with me, or of course you can read along with me on the screen above or in the YouVersion Bible app event page. It's also there. Let's look at verse 51. We've already read it once, but let's read it again. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, in our text today, we find that there are two sections that have a related theme. And that theme of these two sections is, when given the opportunity, will we follow Christ or will we make an excuse for not following Christ? In the first section, verses 51 through 56, Jesus goes again to the region of Samaria with the good news that he had been sharing all throughout the region. But unlike his first encounter with the Samaritans, which that happened in John chapter 4, the people this time did not receive him. It says that they rejected Jesus, and that they rejected him because of their cultural and religious differences. In the next section, we see in verses 57 through 62, three different men that Jesus is communicating with who have an opportunity to follow Christ. The first man has issues with the lack of security and comfort that accompanies following Christ. The second man is allowing family issues to keep him from following Christ. And the third man is struggling to let go of his life, to let go of his friends and his family members, to follow Christ without hesitation. And what we see from each of these is that following Christ cannot be a half-hearted endeavor. So as we walk through this text, I want to invite you to consider this question. Am I guilty of making excuses to keep me from following Christ today? Am I guilty? Well, let's look at the first excuse for not following Christ, and that is culture and religion. Culture and religion. You see, there was a long history of conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. Do you remember the origin for the Samaritan people group? You see, the Samaritans consisted of the remnants of the 10 northern tribes of Israel that had broken away from Judah after the death of King Solomon. And if you still have your chart that lays out the different kings, you can watch this, how it went from King Saul to King David to King Solomon, and then the kingdom divided. And Judah went with Rehoboam, and Israel went with Jeroboam. Well, the Samaritans were the remnants of these 10 northern tribes. You see, to Jews, or those people from Judah, this ethnic group of the Samaritans were traitors. They were a collection of half-breeds who had intermarried with the pagan nations all around them, and they were seen as being unfaithful to the nation of Israel. Thus, the strife and difficulty between the two. And you can read about all these origins in the Old Testament books of history. You know, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Besides the cultural differences that they experienced, the differences between the Jewish people and this multiracial group called the Samaritans, there were also religious issues that were highly disputed between the two regions. And we find this in John chapter 4. We see it illustrated in Jesus' conversation with that woman at the well. By the way, do you know what well she was at? Do you remember what it said? Jacob's well. Who's Jacob? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the grandson of Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. His son Isaac was renamed Israel. So Jacob was the one who dug this well originally. And so in John chapter 4, if I can find my spot here, John chapter 4, we see this interaction between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. And it starts in verse 9, the conflict that we see starts there. He says, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." So Jesus speaks to this woman, and she is shocked, maybe even appalled at the fact that this Jew, this man, would talk to her. Well, the conversation went on. If you know the story, you know it doesn't take long before Jesus is confronting this woman with her sinfulness. And when he confronted her about the sinfulness of her lifestyle, this woman was masterful in her ability to change the subject. And so, what did she change the subject to? Well, I think she was looking to get it off of her and onto something that she thought that this teacher, this rabbi, would argue about, and she would be off the hook. So she talked to him about religious things. In verse 19 of John chapter 4, it says, "The woman said to her, said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Well, he had just told her everything about her life. So yeah, he had some knowledge here. "So, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She said, "Here on Mount Gerizim in Samaria is where we worship. But you say it's there. Which one's right?" You see, she's trying to distract him to get him off the topic, which was her life, and her sinfulness. If you remember back to when the kingdom of Israel was divided between the 10 northern tribes, or Israel, and the two southern tribes, which came to be known as Judah, the issue was that before this division, the place of worship was the city of Jerusalem. There up on top of Mount Moriah, where David had first sacrificed offerings to God, they built the temple. Solomon built the temple, and that was the place of worship. But the 10 northern tribes did not want to travel down to Jerusalem to worship. Because they were better than the Jews and their opinion. They don't want to go there to worship. So they set up their own place of worship in Samaria. You see, Samaritan religion held that the one place of divinely ordered worship was on top of a nearby mountain, Mount Gerizim. And so in this interaction with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus was able to persuade her to see him as the promised Messiah that was spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. But back here in Luke chapter 9, verses 52, 53, he was not able to convince or persuade these Samaritans to the truth that he is the Messiah. And so they rejected him. They had an excuse culturally. Oh, well, this man's a Jew. They had an excuse because of their religion that they rejected the Christ. These cultural and religious differences were not just one-sided, though. Did you notice what the scripture said in verse 54? Read it again. What did the Bible say in verse 54? Why in the world would James and John ask Jesus if he wanted them to call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritans? That doesn't seem very Christian, does it? Why would they do this? Well, first of all, we need to remember who James and John are. Jesus gave them a nickname. They were the sons of thunder, right? And so they were quick-tempered men to begin with. But we need to realize that this was not the first time that a godly man called down fire from heaven on people in this region. In fact, if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, you will see an instance where this happened. It was a godly man named Elijah. Notice what 2 Kings 1, beginning in verse 9, has to say. It says, then the king, and the king here is Ahaziah, then the king sent him, and this is the king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, okay? The king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Verse 11, it goes on. And the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. But Elijah answered them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So what do you think the king did next? Verse 13. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 men, these 50 servants of yours, be precious in your sight. That third captain finally figured it out. So my question is it possible that James and John were simply remembering how God dealt with these disobedient souls back in the days of Elijah? Is that possible? We know that they were trained up in Jewish tradition. So of course they would know one of the greatest prophets and the stories that went along with him. And so as they're considering this, you know, James and John sees this rejection of this despised people group. And so surely, to reject the coming Christ, to reject the coming of God and His kingdom, deserves eradication and vengeance, James and John must have thought. But what did Jesus do? Jesus rebuked them. You see, Daryl Bach puts it, obviously, now is not the time for judgment. Rather, it is a time to offer grace and to warn about accountability. They rejected the Christ. So James and John were ready to bring vengeance upon them for their rejection. But Jesus had other things in mind. He was offering grace. You know, I wonder today, in what ways do we see cultural and religious differences being used as excuses to reject the truth of the gospel? Many people who come from families of different religions are simply unwilling to even consider becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. I was listening to a sermon recently by a pastor, Alistair Begg, and he shared a story about a man that he had befriended, and he was seeking to win this man to Christ. And the man finally told him, he said, "I want to be saved, but I just can't. Not as long as my grandmother is alive." You see, cultural and religious excuses are strong in the hearts of men and women. In witnessing to people, especially those that come from a culture where Catholicism is part of the culture. Many Hispanic cultures, Filipino culture is this way. Many places across the world call themselves Catholics, but the belief systems that they have are not in any way Christian. When witnessing to them, I've often been told, "Don't you know that my people are Catholic? I can't become a Christian." I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Christianity, brothers and sisters, is not about religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And by the way, your ethnicity does not matter. Your religion does not matter. All that matters is that God is offering grace to you right now. But what also matters is that there is coming a day when everyone who chose to reject Him will be subject to judgment. So are you going to allow cultural and religious differences to be your excuse for not following Christ? Well, in this first section, we're told about the interaction with the Samaritans. In this next section, we're introduced to three different men who seem to have a desire of some sort to follow Christ. But in each situation, there is something holding them back from a full commitment to Him. The three cases here involve two where the disciple initiates the encounter. That's the first and the third one. And one where Jesus is the initiator. But the point in each case is the same. And this is the point. In life, discipleship must come first. In life, discipleship must come first. Let's look at the next main point of the sermon, and that is the second excuse for not following Christ, and that is comfort and security. This first case has a man making an audacious statement. He said, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, I don't know about you, but I've had this song stuck in my brain all week long. If I can get the next slide. There it is. And as I've thought about this passage, the song has been going through my brain. And if you didn't already have it stuck in your mind, then I guess I just wanted to say you're welcome. Now it's stuck in yours. Moving on. Darrell Bach made this observation. He said, "This remark requires reflection. So Jesus warns the man precisely what will be required of him." So what does he say? Look again at verse 58. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You see, to follow Jesus was very different from following other rabbis of that day. Jesus wasn't a rabbi that was stationed in a synagogue or in the temple where people would come to him and they would go and sit and listen to him in that place. Jesus was an itinerant preacher, which meant that he did not have an established community that offered him regular emotional and financial and social support. He was here, there, and everywhere. We also see that Jesus was dependent upon those who responded to his ministry to provide for their needs. He was dependent upon their donations, which meant that their daily needs were just that. They were daily. You know, we talk about living paycheck to paycheck, but it's a whole different ballgame when you're living day to day, not knowing if you're going to have a place to sleep, not knowing if you're going to have food to eat. So Jesus summarized this point by saying that he didn't even have a bed to call his own. Jesus is calling this man to give up his right to the comfort and security of having a place to call home. Jesus is calling this man to focus not on the temporal things of this life, but rather on those things that have eternal value. Jesus is calling this man to trust not in his wealth and not in his stability, but to trust that the Lord will provide for his needs as his needs arise. That's why Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We have a picture of that in the wilderness as the children of Israel came out of Egypt. What did he do? He provided for their needs day by day. He said, "Don't take more than you need today. Trust me that I will give it to you again tomorrow." So what can we learn from this man who said, "I will follow you wherever you go"? I think we can learn that if we are followers of Christ only when it's convenient, or if we are followers of Christ only when it's not dangerous, or if we are followers of Christ only when it makes sense, then we are really not living the life of faith that Jesus is challenging us to live. But rather, we're making excuses. Let's look at the next excuse for not following Christ, and that is family responsibilities. Verses 59 and 60 is what we're focused on here. Family responsibilities. Now, I got to be honest, this second case is a little bit harder for most of us to accept. You see, this man's reason for not following immediately seems reasonable. He said in verse 60 or 59, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Why in the world did Jesus respond in a way that seemed so harsh? Well, Darrell Bach, again, one of the commentators I've been reading, explained it this way. He said, "The seemingly harsh reply is rhetorical, but it makes the point that discipleship and one's commitment to the kingdom must take priority even over family considerations. More important than caring for the dead is preaching the offer of life." What is our priority? Did you know it's only been in the last century that the word priorities came into existence? Because by definition, a priority is the paramount, the utmost, most important thing. You cannot have two or more. There is no such thing as priorities. So the question is what is our priority? Is it the kingdom of God? Or is it family and our responsibilities to family? Now, one possible understanding of this passage is that this man's father has actually not yet died. So the man, in other words, is waiting for him to die. He said, "Lord, let me bury my father first. Let me be with my father until he passes. And then, Lord, I will follow you." But the question is why is he waiting? Well, some speculate that he was waiting so that he would be able to receive his inheritance from his father before. One commentator quipped, "Perhaps he heard Jesus say to the first person that he had no place to live, so he decided first to secure some money of his own before he would, so that he wouldn't have to follow Jesus and be poor." If this is the proper interpretation, then frankly, the same application points pertain to the second man as we discussed for the first. But I think the issue goes beyond just a financial thing. You see, Jesus taught us very clearly to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in Matthew 6, verse 33. But what does he mean when he says the kingdom of God? We are to seek first the kingdom. Well, you know, I've always been taught in my life that I should put God first, family second, and then everything else. But how do I define the concept of putting God first? And then a follow-up question is what goes in the everything else pile? If God is first and family is second and everything else falls in place, what is that? Well, for sure, our personal relationship with the Lord, which includes things such as prayer and Bible reading and meditation and worship and all the other spiritual disciplines, our personal relationship with the Lord must be paramount in our thoughts and in our schedule each and every day of our life. This is seeking God and his righteousness. That must be first. But how do we balance? How do we balance between our devotion to God and our devotion to our family? How do we balance between our commitment to our job and our commitment to serving the Lord in his church? And how can we do all of that and save ourselves from becoming burned out from being overcommitted? Another question. Is there a difference between seeking God's kingdom and serving God in the church. Is that how we are to seek God's kingdom? Are there activities that are not part of God's kingdom that happen in the church? Or are they the same thing? I'm asking a lot of questions, and don't worry, I'm not going to try to answer them all, because I don't know if I have all the answers. The balance that we try to manage when it comes to putting God first and everything else, it's difficult. It's difficult for you. Imagine how difficult it is for pastors. What about those of us whose service in the church is also our job? Does that make our commitment to the church doubly important? Does that move our commitment to the church ahead of our families, just behind God? These are questions that I wrestle with. With a baby coming in the next hours, these are questions that Pastor David wrestles with. With a full-time job and doing this pastor thing voluntarily, I promise you these are things that Pastor John wrestles with. I'm certain that Pastor Ron has gotten it all figured out by now, though. How do we find that balance? There are no easy answers to these questions. Here's what I can tell you for sure. I am guilty of neglecting my family for ministry. And I'm also guilty for not caring for our flock because of family commitments. That's what I know. I think what this means is that I'm not a good pastor, a good husband, or a good father. What it really means is I am a flawed human in need of daily grace. So here's what I can say definitively. God must be my priority. Period. When we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added to you. When we seek Him first, all the other things just seem to fall into place. Can I say there are days, even seasons, when ministry takes precedence over my family? But there are also days and seasons, again, when the needs of my family supersede my responsibilities to you as one of your pastors. How do I find that balance? The only thing that I can come up with definitively is, if I am keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, I should, key word, I should have the discernment to know which days are which. Some days, ministry gets the priority. Fortunately, my wife knew what she was signing on to when she said yes. But some days, family has to have priority. Please pray for me to have the wisdom to know the difference. So we've come to our final point of excuses for not following Christ. We've looked at culture and religion, comfort and security, family responsibilities, and finally, simply, an unwillingness to surrender. The man said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, I've said this before, I'll say it again, I'm sure. Jesus is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. If you've never heard this before, let me say it one more time. Jesus is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. He wants all of us. And if we're holding on to life here on earth, then we're not ready for the transformation that salvation brings us. The disciple cannot hang on to the old life and be prepared for the rigors of discipleship. Jesus wants to make this truth clear from the start. Salvation is not a road that is paved with ease, for true spirituality takes discipline. Discipline is hard. This is why Paul admonishes the believers in Ephesians to put off the old self and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We've got to put away all the old. The illustration of plowing is absolutely clear here. Have you ever tried to plow, even with a tractor, but especially with an animal pulling your plow? Have you ever tried that before? Most of you that did would probably say, I'd never want to try that again, at least not at this point in time. In 2002, I had the opportunity to plow a field in the Philippines behind a water buffalo. It was an experience. The best part about that experience was that we had a trainer that was working with us that was teaching us all about the culture and so forth. And so he got out there and wanted to show us how to plow this field with a water buffalo. And he had that buffalo going in circles and he could not get it to stop. It was the funniest thing. His name is Jeff, and I will forever remember Jeff for that day, that experience. I actually have a picture somewhere printed that has all the furrows going this way and Jeff's going this way in the picture. It's great. But you know what? The illustration is clear, because if we try to plow, whether we're doing this with an animal or on a tractor, if we try to plow and we keep looking back, what happens when we look back? When you're driving down the highway and you look over at something, what happens? What happens is that we will do a poor job of plowing. And that's why Jesus said that the person who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. We've got to stay focused on the task ahead of us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, who is the author or the founder or the beginning of our faith, but he's also the finisher or the protector or the perfecter of our faith. Earlier in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke, in verses 23, 24, and 25, Jesus laid out for his disciples what following him would cost them. Folks, discipleship is neither cheap nor easy. That's why it's so easy for us to listen to those excuses. Those excuses that come up, I've given you a list of several, but those excuses that come up, it's so easy to listen to them. Because discipleship and being a follower of Christ is hard. Jesus said, Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you today that we fail you often. And Lord, we make excuses for our behavior. We make excuses for our attitude and the words that we speak. Lord, forgive us. Give us the fortitude to do the hard work of becoming one of your followers. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.